So my title this evening is Hateful Edom. Hateful Edom. One commentator entitles this book of Obadiah, A Minor Prophet with a Major Message. As far as the minor prophet is concerned, all we know about him is his name, Obadiah. And that he lived up to his name. His name means servant of the Lord. And in so much as the book begins by telling us that this was the vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord, this testifies that he lived up to his name. He was the servant of the Lord. Why so? Because he delivered the message of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. That's the minor prophet. We don't know very much more about him at all. As far as the major message is concerned, well, the verse shows that it concerned Edom. And I mean concerned Edom in a very real sense. We don't have very much to go on as far as the context, the historical context of the prophecy is concerned. We do know that it refers to Edom's hateful behaviour at a time when Israel's enemies had sacked Jerusalem. We read during the passage of Jerusalem's calamity again and again and again. It might have possibly have been in the 10th century BC when King Shishak of the Egyptians sacked Jerusalem, attacked and sacked Jerusalem. It may, and probably more likely was, the 6th century, whenever King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians did the very same thing and did it better indeed. It doesn't really matter which of those two is the actual context. In Ezekiel chapter 35, verse 5, it talks about Edom's perpetual hatred. It wasn't a one-off. There was a perpetual hatred to be found amongst the Edomites towards God's people. Edom geographically lay on the southeastern border of Judah. So whatever calamity it was, whatever sorry occasion it might have been, Edom definitely did not love thy neighbour as thyself. As a matter of fact, it's worse than that, because it's closer than that. You will know, I'm sure, that the founding fathers of Edom and Israel were Esau and Jacob, Isaac's twin sons. So that we could say, by their hateful behaviour, Edom showed herself not only to love not thy neighbour, but showed herself also not to be my brother's keeper. Hateful Edom. As we come to look at these things, we want to think of Edom as a type of all the church's enemies. All of the church's enemies. That's how I intend to read the name of Edom tonight as we work our way through. But having said that, given that the Roman Catholic Church came out of the same apostolic womb as the Reformed Church, came out of the same apostolic womb before becoming profane and selling its birthright for a morsel of meat, I don't think it's too difficult to see the papacy, the Antichrist, here very much to the fore when we think about Edom and the enemies of the true church. And so both of those things are going to weave themselves in. Edom have I hated. The book begins with a rumour. Thus saith the Lord concerning Edom, we have heard a rumour from the Lord. It was a rumour which verse 1 tells us was sent among the heathen. It was a rumour which circulated amongst the Gentiles. Now, you will know full well that it's not usually very wise practice to listen to rumours. You were warned when you were a child, don't listen to rumours. But since it was the Lord who whispered this particular rumor in the ears of Obadiah, this was no Chinese whisper that was doing the rounds amongst the heathen. This was something they were set up and take notice from. It was the word of the Lord, was this rumor. What was it that was being spread about amongst the nations? Well, it was wars and rumors of wars against the Edomites. Because verse 1d says, "Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle." Code word providence was what stirred up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to march against the Edomites. Code word providence mobilized the Babylonians to come against the land and the people of Edom. You know, sometimes we hear it said today in our news reports about what's going on in Iraq or in Syria or in Libya. The sort of reporter's way of putting things, he'll say, because of the vacuum that was left behind after the toppling of Saddam Hussein, or because of the vacuum that was left behind after the getting rid of Colonel Gaddafi, or because of the vacuum that was caused by the Americans pulling out of Afghanistan, the Taliban came, or the IS came, whatever it might be, but because of the vacuum, the wars and the rumors of wars that were going on here in the book of Obadiah, and indeed the wars and the rumors of wars which are to be characteristic of the last days, they never come about in a vacuum, in a spiritual vacuum, I mean. No matter how they develop on the ground, whatever the political, whatever the reasons for them, they never happen in a spiritual vacuum. Calvin says, the prophet shows that wars are not stirred up at random, but by the secret influence of God. Indeed, elsewhere he says that wars are the judgment of God. But the wars don't happen in a vacuum. Now they're here, they're up to the very present. Whenever you watch your news and all the reporting that goes on and all the reasons for it and so forth, remember, it hasn't happened in a spiritual vacuum. It hasn't happened randomly. It's come about by the secret influence of God. At the minute I'm reading a book on Nazism and the rise and the coming of the Third Reich. And the first quarter of that book is giving you all sorts of factors. All the different background, the geopolitical factors and so on and so on, that come into play in the making of Hitler, the Nazis, and the Second World War. And the author spends a lot of time going through those. But as believers, we see the secret influence of the Lord as ultimately what starts all these things. The reason why we refer to it as the secret influence of God, the secret influence, is because from Nebuchadnezzar all the way through to Hitler, the protagonists, those who are warmongering, are warmongering freely. They're warmongering without any external coercion from God whatsoever. Hitler hated the Jews. Hitler wanted greater living space. Hitler wanted a pure race. You know all the reasons for it. God didn't have his arm up behind his back. He was acting as a free and responsible agent, totally responsible for his own evil actions. So it was with Nebuchadnezzar and all the rest of them. Yes, it's God's influence, but we remember that God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of wars in that sense. He's not the author of sin, and neither can he be tempted by sin, nor can he tempt others to sin. We need to make that qualification, lest anyone would be a little bit confused. It's the influence of God, but it's the secret influence of God that brings this to pass. Whenever we say the secret, what we're really saying is that the tumults, whatever the calamities, the wars are, just as it is here in Eden, in the book of Obadiah, that we can never be sure, today at least, why these tumults have broken out in Syria or in Iraq or in Libya. There are some today in the church, brave men, who will say, well, this is happening because of this particular thing. And they're very definite and very dogmatic. It's not wise to be dogmatic and say, this act of God is on account of this sin of man. It might be. But you wouldn't want to be so dogmatic as Obadiah is here. He was let into the secret. The rumor was whispered in his ear. We don't have the same privilege. We have to read Providence very carefully. But it was the secret influence of God which was stirring up Nebuchadnezzar. The jackboots of the most powerful nation on the earth at the time, as the Babylonians were. And the word of judgment, the word of the Almighty God of heavens, it doesn't appear to have ruffled Edom's feathers. And whenever I say it doesn't appear to have ruffled their feathers, I really do mean that literally. Edom, because of its position, various other factors, it felt itself to be out of the reach of the Babylonians, out of the reach of God's judgment. So they didn't get their fellows ruffled. Verse 3b maps this out. The Lord, through the prophet, says, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You've watched those nature programs. Some of the seabirds, they make their nests, lay their young, build their nests up on the sheer cliff face, right far above the waves, where no prey, no predator can snatch their young away and so forth. Edom felt a wee bit like that. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. Edom was perched in a similar sort of a situation. It was an area which included red sandstone cliffs. Some of the cliffs rose 5,000 feet above sea level. Some of its major towns were hidden away in the most inaccessible of places. It really was the highlands. Its capital, sometimes referred to as Mount Seir, became known later on as Petra. Even the very name Petra is Greek for rock. Gives you an idea of the sort of place. But the capital city, Petra, is described by a Swiss explorer. This explorer went to this place in the 19th century. And this is what he left behind as a result of his exploration. He writes and says, how he entered through a narrow, winding gorge, about a mile long. He says, no place was more than 15 foot wide at any given point, and most had towering walls on either side. So you think approaching the capital city of a country, a mile long tunnel is really what it was, no wider than 15 feet, and on both sides, most of the way, nothing but sheer cliff face. So the experts reckon that the configurations of the city were such that it would be impossible for a dozen men to have defended the city against a whole army. Just 12 men could have protected the city against all the thousands of Nebuchadnezzar's army. Esau was no mug. when he relocated from Canaan to the land of Edom, to this natural fortress. But Esau was a mug, wasn't he? And his descendants were mugs also. At the end of verse 3, we hear their muggishness. They say in their hearts, "Who shall bring me to the ground? Who shall bring me to the ground? Is Nebuchadnezzar going to bring me to the ground? Perched up here? Is Jehovah, the God of the Jews, going to bring me down, perched up here? Who's going to bring me to the ground?" That's what they were saying, the Edomites, in their hearts. "Who shall bring me to the ground?" And they're not the first nation to have come off with such a boast. "Who shall bring me to the ground?" We've heard many nations over the years coming off for a wee way with the same sort of boast. Who was going to bring the Egyptian dynasty to the ground? Who was going to bring the Assyrian empire and the Babylonian empire and the Greek empire? Who was going to bring the daddy of them all? Who was going to bring the Roman empire, the mighty Roman empire, the Iron Empire? Who was going to bring it to the ground? In our day, the land, ironically, of the bald eagle, the United States, with its vast military arsenal. What about North Korea? What about Pyongyang, like Edom's Petra, with its isolated vantage point? Who's going to bring North Korea down when you can't even get across the border? Who's going to bring me down? The papacy. That great city of Rome, Revelation 17 and 18. Aping the old Rome, who says in her heart, "I sit a queen and shall see no sorrow." Edom's boast, "Who shall bring me to the ground?" echoes its way down through history. In a nation here, in a ruler there, right up to the very present. But Edom had other strings to her bow and arrow against providence and against divine judgment to keep the two of them at bay. Because verse 7 tells about all the men of thy confederacy and the wise men of Edom. Apparently Edom was renowned for its wisdom. The men of thy confederacy and the wise men. In modern speech, that's the sort of political language which is used today of allies, the men of my confederacy, the United Nations, diplomacy, ambassadors, special advisors, all the men of thy confederacy and the wise men of Edom. The sort of men who broker peace terms, who keep the peace between one nation and another nation. It's a feature of international security. The men of confederacy, the wise men. So that it's not only chariots, but princes that reinforce Edom's, and many of the afterwards, reinforces its air of invincibility. Chariots and princes. Who shall bring me to the ground? Now, inasmuch as it was in their hearts that Edom was saying these things, they should have listened to what Jeremiah the prophet said about the human heart. You know that Jeremiah said that it's deceitful above all things. Jeremiah would tell the Edomites, you can't trust your heart. You might be saying in your heart, "Who shall bring me to the ground?" But you should know yourself. Your heart is not to be trusted. And indeed, Obadiah says the same thing. Because in verse 3, he says to them, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." Verse 4. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. There's only one true superpower in this word. And if he is against a nation or against an empire, who or what can be for them? Doesn't matter where they're planted in geography. It doesn't matter their arsenal. Doesn't matter how many men of their confederacy they are. If he has it in for you, your number's marked. Listen to how this is put in verse 5. He says to them, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Exclamation mark. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? Do you know what this is? In verse 5. It's the promise of total devastation. The Lord was going to clean them out. He says, even if a robber came to your house, he might leave the light bulbs behind. He might leave the grapes behind. But the Lord's not going to do that way either. He was going to devastate them. He was going to clean them out. Nothing would be left behind. And so we see how that develops in verses 2 and verse 8. He says in verse 2, behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. Verse 8, even destroy the wise men and the men of understanding out of the mount. I have made thee small among the heathen. Do you know what that is? That's political devastation. You've been made small in the eyes of the heathen. In verse 6, how are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? The things that you hide away, what do you hide away? What do you put away in a safe place? You put away your riches. You put away your finances. What's he saying here? This is economic devastation, which is being promised. The hidden things are searched out and sought up. In verse 9, and thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. It's pretty apparent that that's military devastation. Political devastation, economic devastation, military devastation. The end is nigh. If there had been a prophet going about the city, he would have had one of those boards around him. The end is nigh, as far as Edom was concerned. And so, by and by, in the course of history, so it came to pass. Ezekiel 35, verse 9, I think it is, speaks about how Edom was to be perpetually destroyed. Verse 5, perpetual hatred. Verse 9, perpetual destruction. And that's what did come to the pass. He cleaned them out. As a matter of fact, he even stripped the very name off the walls of the city from all the remembrance of history. We still have an Egypt. We still have a Rome. I don't know whether it's still a Babylon or not. But Edom has been torn off the walls of history. He cleaned it out. Cleaned it out. Name and all. Just as he's done with the other great world empires, one by one. Just as he will do. If he says so, he will do so. And he has said so. All the Edomites, one by one, shall be overthrown. Certainly he has said so, and very clearly so. The rumours out concerning the Roman Antichrist. What's the rumor in Revelation 18? Babylon the Great is fallen. Is fallen. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Thus with great violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down and found no more at all. Total clear out from Babylon. Now that was the word that was spoken against Edom and his people. And you might ask the question, well, what did they ever do to warrant this kind of destruction? Well, their pride alone would have been cause enough. Proverbs 16:18 warns, in general, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. 2 Thessalonians 2, going back to the man of sin and to the papacy, who exalteth himself above all that is called God, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Pride in itself would have been sufficient ground to bring down all the nations, all who oppose God's people. And on that basis, the United States especially should be very concerned. We hear some of the rhetoric that its presidents and its candidates brandish about. We hear today Donald Trump speaking about making America great again. And the other one who's there now says, well, what do you mean great again? We are great. And we've had it in our own nation, Great Britain. You need to be very careful with that sort of language. But it's not pride that the Lord says is the reason for Edom's destruction. But it's their treachery against his people. Look at verse 10. For, there's the word, for this reason, thy violence against thy brother Jacob shall shame cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. There's the reason. Because he cut off, or because of his shame towards how he treated his brother Jacob. Israel, you'll know, was the apple of God's eye. And the Edomites blackened it. And God wasn't going to let them away with it. They must face the consequences. It's what happened, isn't it? In the old empires and kingdoms, the Egyptians, there arose another king who knew not the Lord, and knew not Joseph, came against the Israelites. The Assyrians did the same thing. The Babylonians did the same thing. The Greeks did the same thing. As a matter of fact, if you read Ezekiel chapter 25 and chapter 26, you will read there on a number of occasions that you can't even say a word about God's people. You can't even say, aha. Those two chapters say that. You think of aha against the people of God, and your card's marked. In the New Testament, it's the Lord Jesus who is the true Israel. The true Israel. It's the Lord Jesus who is the apple of God's eye today, not the nation of Israel. Jesus Christ is the apple of God's eye. And since the church is Christ's body, any harming is grievous bodily harm against the Lord. And the Lord will bring such to the bar for that behaviour. It's what happened with ancient Rome. Didn't ancient Rome throw the Christians to the land and burn them in their driveways? Seeing it as a righteous thing, Paul says, with God, to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So it was for their behavior, their treachery against the Jews is why they're going to be destroyed. Now, in the rest of the chapter, or in the rest of the book, the case against Edom is set out like a lawsuit. The Lord just doesn't say, you've done this, but he begins to show how they've done this, wherein they're guilty of treachery against the Jews, against Jerusalem. And we go through them very quickly. Firstly, on brotherliness is a charge that he brings against them. Verse 10, for thy violence against thy brother, not just Jacob, but thy brother Jacob. So that Edom was to Israel as the 11 brothers were to Joseph. Treacherous. Unbrotherliness was one indictment against them. Secondly, there was heartlessness. Verse 11. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, when Jerusalem was in a sorry state, what did you do? You stood on the other side. Edom played the part of the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan. They stood on the other side when Jerusalem was lying bloodied by the Babylonians. Unbrotherliness, heartlessness. Thirdly, they aided and abetted. They aided and abetted. Verse 11. In the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even now was this one of them. Sometimes, maybe up in our part of the world, or maybe in school, your school days, if there was a fight going on, and there was a boy on the ground, you'd have talked about putting the boot in when he was on the ground. Dirty action. That's what they did. They put the boot in, did Edom. Nebuchadnezzar had put them on the ground. And that was one of them. That was one of them. Unbrotherliness, heartlessness, aided and abetted, robbery. There's another charge against them, verse 11. How they carried away captive his forces. Verse 13. Nor have laid hands on their substance. You shouldn't have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Edom plundered the leftovers of Jerusalem. Of their wares and of their men. Of their forces and of their substance. They plundered the leftovers. Whatever the Babylonians left behind, they picked up the pieces for themselves. Fifthly, they gloated. He charges them in verse 12b, neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Edom was on the wings, in the stand, like cheerleaders, reveling in Jacob's troubles. They gloated. Sixthly, they were like mercenaries. Verse 14. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain, that do remain in the day of distress. Some of the Jews had escaped from the Babylonians. What did the Edomites do? They cut them off at the crossway. And they handed them back. It would be a wee bit like some of the Iraqis or the Syrians escaping from IS whenever they move into some of these towns. And some of them being able to escape. And another group of people coming along, stopping them and bringing them straight back to IS again. That sort of thing. You stood in the crossway to cut those off that did escape. Hateful Edom. And all of this, remember, against God's turtle dove. Who is going to say that Edom didn't deserve to be hung, drawn, and its quarters sent to the four corners of the world as a warning and as a lesson to all the nations? As the Puritan Adam says, that which a man spits against heaven shall fall back on his face. It should have been a lesson to all subsequent rulers and peoples. You spit in God's face into the heavens, and it's going to come back on you. That's what he says in verse 15, in so many words. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. It's going to come back in your own face. On your own head be it, is what the prophet said. That was the rumor that was started in heaven against the Edomites. And the same rumor continues to do the rounds among the heathen today against those Muslim regimes and against those communist regimes who commit crimes against humanity, by which I mean against the new humanity in Jesus Christ. Number one on their watch list, you would imagine, must be North Korea. No longer exalted as the eagles in its splendid nuclear isolation, but surely these words from the Lord make North Korea to be sitting ducks. Unless, of course, the Lord grants repentance to them as he did to Nineveh, you would have to say that the lesson which has been sent out to the four quarters of the earth, to the nations, is you're sitting ducks. You're not eagles nesting high, but you're sitting ducks. All of this, which was spoken from the prophet to the Edomites, it should have reminded the beleaguered and rebellious Jerusalem, but Jacob have I loved. It should have confirmed, but Jacob have I loved. And if it didn't confirm it to them, if they needed a little bit of coaxing, but Jacob have I loved, given all the calamity which they had come through or were going through, the prophet goes on to promise them from verse 17 onwards that upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. What's he saying here? He's saying here the Lord would once again gather his captive people and bring them to Jerusalem. And the temple will be set up, and the altar will be rebuilt, and the covenant in the land will be restored. Okay, that's what we did a series on the book of Nehemiah, and we saw these very things. The people being brought back, the temple being brought, the altar being built, the covenant being restored, the city being repopulated. But we didn't say this. We didn't say it to the same extent. We didn't see the same expansionism envisaged here in verses 18 to 20. He goes on to speak about how in verse 19, how they would possess the Mount of Esau, the plain of the Philistines, the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. And in verse 20, if you were to believe how the Hebrews take the word Sephirot, you might even say that this expansion is going to take place in Esau and the Philistines and the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, even to the uttermost parts of the earth, because the Hebrews take that name Sephirot to mean Spain. They might be wrong, but that's how many of their scholars take it. And so you have Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. They might be right. Certainly the Apostle Paul said to the Romans, I have no more place in these parts. I take my journey into Spain. So the sort of expansionism which is envisaged here might have envisaged this, the gospel prospering. Most certainly, it was the kingdom of Christ which is in view here that Obadiah had before the people. The kingdom of Christ possessing the Mount of Eden. What's that? That's the gospel. That's the church possessing the gates of all of its enemies. As Christ builds his church, and the gates of her enemies are not able to prevail against it. Verse 21, and saviors shall come up on the mount. Saviors like Paul. Saviors like William Carey. Saviors like David Livingstone. Saviors like Hudson Taylor. Saviors like Jim Elliot, and so on, and so on, and so on. Upon Mount Zion. To judge the Mount of Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. And the kingdoms of this world shall be the Lord's. That's what's being promised through the prophet. The major message of this book of Obadiah and the other 65 books of the Bible is, Jacob have I loved. It's not so much Edom have I hated, although that's true. But it's more, Jacob have I loved. And what message is that? That's the message of sovereign grace. Because Jacob was as bad as Esau. And Israel was as rotten as Edom. And the church is as bad as the world, and you, Christian, are the same as the unconverted. What's the difference? What's the difference? Edom have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. Sovereign grace. That's the distinguishing grace between the Jacobs and between the Esau's. By grace are ye saved through faith. Do you believe the gospel? Have you believed in Jesus Christ for your salvation? Is the gospel of salvation the major message, the major thing in your life? If it is, well, you're going to prosper. If you're not, well, what was promised here to the Edomites shall be worked out upon you in an individual way. Why? Why, when there's a gospel, when there's a Saviour to save you this very evening? Edom have I hated, but Jacob have I loved. Amen.